please stand for the reading of God's word. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'"
I want to know if any of you kids know what this famous, who this famous painting is of. Anyone? The Mona Lisa. And her name is what? Mona or Lisa? They think her name is Lisa. That's what they think. But this is one of maybe the, probably the most famous portrait in the world, right? Leonardo da Vinci. And what is a portrait? A portrait is a close-up painting of a person's face. Or these days, portrait mode on your phone is a close-up on somebody's face so you can see what they look like. So there are painted portraits, there are photographic portraits, there's another kind of portrait that we use the word to describe a portrait. A verbal portrait is a portrait with our words, and we use our words to paint, sort of, if you will, a picture of what somebody is like. And so what Matthew and his gospel has given to us in the passage that we're looking at today has given us a verbal portrait of Jesus, a portrait, a picture of who Jesus is using words so that we can get up close and know what he is like and see him as he is revealed to us in the scriptures. So Matthew gives us several portraits of Jesus that we're going to talk about, but he wants us to know this big truth, which we kind of talked about last week. This is his main reason in writing his story of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, so that we would know that he is the Messiah. He's the Messiah. Now, Messiah is not a word that you're going to hear used much outside of the church, but it's a really important word. And do any of our kids remember what the word Messiah means or know what it means? Anyone? What do you think back there? I see a hand. There's Emmanuel, who's God with us, and we just sang that. That's awesome. Yes, the Messiah is God with us. The actual word Messiah means anointed one or chosen one. Now, anointed, that maybe doesn't help because you're like, well, nobody knows what Messiah means, and then you tell me the word anointed. Who used that word anointed today? Well, this was a thing in Israel, and is a word that's given to us. It means anointed one. Because in the Old Testament times, sometimes the kings or the prophets were what they call anointed with oil. And so they would take a horn, like from an animal, and they'd hollow it out, and they would put oil into it. And then oil would be poured on top of the head of someone who was being anointed, someone who was chosen by God to lead Israel in some way, like when the prophet Samuel anointed David with his head. So his brothers are watching there, and this is the prophet Samuel anointing David to be king over his people. So the anointing is a picture of God choosing someone for a specific task. So for a very, very long time before Jesus was born, God had announced to Israel through his prophets, these men and women who spoke for God, that he was going to send a Messiah, a very special man that God had chosen for a very specific purpose. Now, what is the purpose? What did the Messiah come to do? Well, last week we saw, and I'll just kind of summarize some of these things, that he came to save his people from their sins. This is what the Messiah came to do. He came to save his people from their sins and to be God with us, which is what one of our kids said in the back. He came to be God with us. And one day, it's promised that he would make everything in the world that's broken and hard and painful, he's going to make the world right again. Can you imagine one person who has the power to fix this world? This is what's promised of the Messiah. He's going to establish the world and renew it to make it good again in the way that it was when God originally created, before our sin messed everything up and introduced pain and suffering and all this into the world. And this chosen one as well would rule over God's kingdom on earth. So not just a little kingdom on a slice of land in the Middle East called Israel, but over the whole globe. This Messiah is going to be a king to reign over God's kingdom in a worldwide reign of righteousness and justice and peace and prosperity in the world. It is a good vision. It is so good that even if you don't believe it today, you should want it to be true. Like, and I believe that it is true. Christians believe that this is true. And so Matthew is telling the story of Jesus because for hundreds of years, the Jewish people were waiting for the Messiah to come. And so Matthew here through his writing is essentially saying this to Israel. He's primarily writing for a Jewish audience, but it helps us too. We get to read in on this. He is saying he's here. The king, the promised one, he is here. Jesus is this Messiah. That is what Matthew is saying. He is Messiah come to rescue us from our sins and to be God with us, Emmanuel. So last week we saw in chapter 1 that an angel from God speaks to Mary's husband, or husband-to-be, Joseph, in a dream. So Joseph is asleep, and sometimes God would, I don't know how he does this, but he would send angels and he would communicate to people through their dreams. And there are many Christians around the world that would testify that God still is speaking through their dreams. We have to be careful with that and how we interpret these things. But this is what it's telling us, that an angel comes and tells Joseph that Mary is pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit, that what is conceived in her womb is from God himself, God the Holy Spirit, and that Joseph was to name this boy Jesus. You remember why he's supposed to name him Jesus? He says, because he will save his people from their sins. Because the name Jesus, or Yeshua, or Joshua, that's what the name comes from, means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. So name him Jesus, because basically he's going to save his people from their sins. So today we're looking at the first part of chapter 2, and we're going to break this up into three parts. We'll have three scripture readings by the kids. We've already heard one. And we're going to have three shorter than normal messages that go along with those passages, because we know kids supposedly have shorter attention span than adults. I think some of us are probably like going to be challenged to maybe I should do this every week and just have three little sermonettes and just come up. I don't know. I do better if I just speak once, get on the stage, say some things, and then leave. Like, I have to write all this stuff down because I don't know when I'm getting up and when I'm getting down again. But anyway, we're going to break it up. It's a little bit different. And may I say this, and maybe it goes without saying in the church, but I'm gonna say it anyway. Christmas is about Jesus. It is about Jesus. And so what I want to do from this text this morning is give you three portraits of Jesus, three verbal pictures about Jesus, and talk about how awesome he is. Because Jesus is awesome. So here's the first portrait. Jesus is our king. Would you say king with me? King. Second portrait is Jesus is our light. Would you say light? And third, Jesus is our Lord. Would you say Lord? Lord. So he's our king, he's our light, and he is our Lord. Those are the three portraits that we are going to zoom in on and look at. So let's look at the first portrait of Jesus Matthew gives us. Jesus is our king. Now we know we just read these, but I want us to look again at these, the first couple verses of chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising, and we have come to worship him. So these wise men, you need to know, these are not Jewish men. These are not men from Israel. They don't have the covenant relationship with God. They do not have the scriptures, at least not in full. And so they come from another nation. They were probably worshipers of foreign gods, the gods of Persia, the gods of Babylon. And yet here they are seeking God's king. This is a fascinating story. We don't know how all this came together and how this worked out. Other translations call these wise men, you remember the word starts with an M? The Magi, right? Magi. So these were people who were into astrology. Now, when we hear astrology today, we think like horoscopes. Like, I'm a Gemini, and you're going to tell me how my day is going to be, and if a romantic intro, I'm like, I'm married. This doesn't apply to me. You know, you're going to have to make an important decision soon. Oh, how insightful. Not that kind of astrology. The astrology of the day was like they're looking at the stars and the alignment of the planets, and they are believing and thinking that these alignments of stars and planets actually can reveal something about future events in the world. So that's probably what these guys were doing. They're keeping an eye on the stars and the planets, and they're trying to put things together. And so fascinating to me, in the scripture's testimony, that kind of thing is false religion. And there's true revelation that comes from God. But God is amazing in that he will even accommodate to a false system to reveal himself. And I've heard it said this way, and I think it's helpful. Like, there's only one way to God. That's through Jesus. That's scriptural. That's John 14:6. So there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus. But there are many ways to Jesus. This is one of those many ways to Jesus. God can orchestrate things in our lives to bring people to Jesus. So this is what they're doing. And somehow they're looking for the Messiah. Like, they're looking for the king of the Jews. And they come to worship him. And how do you think King Herod feels about this news? So he's the king, and he hears there's another king who's been born. What's he thinking? He's thinking, I don't want another king. I don't want any challengers to my throne. He's mad. He is mad about that. He doesn't want another king. He wants to be king. He wants to keep the power to himself, right? He doesn't want any challengers to the throne. So Herod apparently doesn't know the Hebrew scriptures that well, because he has to bring the religious leaders, the scribes and the teachers of the law, and he brings them to him. He says, hey, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? So he knows enough that there's been an announcement happening through Israel's history that there's a Messiah coming. He just doesn't know where this guy's supposed to show up. And so they tell him, well, in the little town of Bethlehem, and they begin to sing that song. It's very old. I'm just kidding. It's not. But it is a very little town. It's a little town of Bethlehem. And so they actually quote the prophet Micah, who had announced, or Matthew does, who had announced over 700 years prior that this Messiah was to be born in the town of Bethlehem. In verse 6, quotes the prophet Micah, out of you, and he's speaking to Bethlehem, out of you, Bethlehem, will come, listen, a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, we talked about this a couple weeks ago when we were in the Christmas passage of Ezekiel 34. Remember that Christmas passage, that famous one? No, it's not a famous Christmas passage, but it's related because it uses the word shepherd there. God will shepherd his people. God will send a shepherd. Shepherd was a term in the ancient Near East, in those nations, not just in Israel, but in the nations around there that used the term shepherd to describe kings and rulers of their people. Now, kids, what does a shepherd do? Guard sheep, yeah. They watches the sheep, yes. The shepherd watches the sheep. So they got to take the sheep to where there's clean water. They got to take the sheep to where there is green pasture so the sheep can eat grass. They have an unfortunate life, but they eat grass. It's good for them. And the shepherd makes sure that they're protected. That's why the shepherd has the staff, right? They have the staff to protect their sheep from predators, from other animals that are out there, right? So a shepherd is supposed to keep them safe. The shepherd, a good shepherd, loves the sheep. And what this passage in Micah is saying is that this ruler to come, this Messiah, this king, is going to shepherd his people, Israel, and all who would come to him. So Jesus, it's saying essentially, Jesus is a great king. So by calling him a shepherd, it is calling him a great king. Now, sometimes kings and rulers of the world, many of them, maybe even today we can see this, how worldly rulers, earthly rulers, will take their power and they will be really mean to the people that are under them. They will abuse their authority and take all the money and do all the things for themselves. It's a selfish kind of rulership. So kings will take their authority and use it in selfish ways. But what the Bible tells us about Jesus, this coming shepherd, is that he is a good king. He is a good shepherd who would do what with his life? Lay his life down for his sheep. He would die for them so that they could be forgiven of sins when they come to trust in him. And he would rise to life and offer this new life, an abundant life, he says, to any and all who would come to him. So he is a good shepherd. He says himself in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is the kind of king, this is the kind of good ruler that Jesus is. In contrast to so many earthly rulers have abused their power and abused their people, he is a good shepherd who sacrifices himself to give life, who dies in order to give new life. So this is Matthew's first portrait of Jesus in this passage. Jesus is king. And so now I'd like to invite our band back up, as well as Owen King, to read our next portion of the passage, which is Matthew 2, verses 7 through 10. And then we'll sing some more.
Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him. After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy.
So we saw the first portrait. Jesus is already, remember? He is our king, right? And in his second portrait that Matthew gives us, Jesus is our light. Jesus is our light. So, kids, I remember being a kid and being in a dark room and being scared because I couldn't see anything. There's just kind of this, so do you remember, have you ever been in a dark room where it's just kind of a little bit scary for you because you can't really see anything? It can be kind of scary, but then for some reason when you flick the lights back on, like everything's like becomes good again, right? Like things are better and things seem to be okay. Well, it's kind of similar like to what we see Jesus doing in the world. We have a dark world, an earth that's enveloped in what the Bible would call spiritual darkness. And by darkness, and this theme that you'll see in the scripture and even in other religions, but within Christianity and Judaism, there's a theme of light, which refers to God, his presence, his truth, his revelation, and his life. And so in the world where, when we say that the world is in darkness, we mean the world is trapped in sin. And by sin, we mean a heart attitude that runs away from God and does not just does bad things, but has a heart that doesn't even really want to know God. So the world is in darkness, spiritual darkness, in the sense that they can't see God. They don't know God. So it's not just sin is like our badness, it's our blindness. It's like that we can't see God. And God knows the world is in darkness, but this is how gracious he is. He doesn't want the world to continue to live in darkness. He wants to bring his light and his life to the world because God is merciful. He doesn't want the world to live in spiritual darkness without him. So in order to fix that situation where the world is stuck in darkness and in sin, he sent his son Jesus into the world to be a light to the nations of the world, to be a light to the nations of the world. So hundreds of years before Jesus was born, God said this very thing about the coming Messiah through the Hebrew prophet Isaiah. Speaking about his son, the Messiah, I will also make you, listen, a light for all the nations to bring my salvation to the end of the earth. So this is a prophecy about the coming one. He's going to be a light for the nations. Now the reason that this is amazing is because Israel had the light. They had the light of God. God had revealed himself to the prophets, to Moses. He had given them his law, his scriptures. But the nations around, they worshiped other gods and they were doing wicked things and they didn't know God. And God says, I don't want that to be the way that it is. And so his revelation and truth and light isn't only going to come to Israel, it's going to go out to all the nations because God wants to see people from the nations saved to be brought into right relationship with him. Now, remember I told you that the wise men were not from Israel? They're what the Bible calls Gentiles. Gentile means a non-Jewish person from the nations outside of Israel. So Gentiles also means nations or simply people groups. And the prophets had foretold or said beforehand that the Gentiles would be drawn into the kingdom of the Messiah. This is an amazing thing. That the Gentiles out there, they're going to live inside the kingdom of this coming Messiah. This is what Isaiah says again. Nations will come to your light. Speaking of Israel under the reign of the Messiah, nations will come to your light and kings to your shining brightness. So the good news is not just for Israel. The Messiah is, yes, it's for Israel, but not just for Israel. The Messiah, Jesus, is for the nations, that God is bringing his light to the nations. So in this section of Matthew's story, God uses the light of a star, and some think maybe it's the glory of God shining. We don't know. Was it actually a celestial body in space? We don't know. It says a star, so let's go with star. That this light of the star is bringing these wise men from another nation to see God's light for the nations, Jesus. I think this is a beautiful story. God uses light to bring them to the light. You see me? You see what I'm saying? You with me? He brings them from a light with a light to see the light for the nations, Jesus himself. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us, I don't think we need answers to everything. He doesn't tell us how the wise men figured out the star was connected to the birth of Jesus. I mean, if you saw a star just shining brightly, how do you connect that to the Messiah? Well, some scholars think that maybe these wise men had portions of the Hebrew scriptures. There's an Old Testament book called the Book of Numbers that I know you like to do your daily devotions in the Book of Numbers, right? And tucked away is a prophecy in the book of Numbers that says this Numbers 24, verse 17, a star will come from Jacob and a scepter will arise from Israel. Now, kids, does anyone know what a scepter is? What's a scepter?
It's usually like a gold stick with
A gold stick with a ball. That's a good description, like a gold stick. It's a fancy stick. Basically, it's a fancy staff. It might be wood underneath. Maybe it's overlaid with gold. We don't know. Well, maybe they do know. I don't know. But you're right. It's a fancy stick, sometimes with jewels on it, engravings. It's fancy as a way to symbolize a king or a queen's rightful authority. So it is a picture, again, of rulership. So you see this prophecy says, a star will arise in Jacob. And Jacob there is symbolic for Israel, synonymous for Israel. A star will arise in Jacob, and a scepter will arise from Israel. So a ruler is coming from Israel. And so maybe it's possible that these wise men somehow made a connection and God through the Spirit is revealing like this is it. This is this prophecy. This is coming to pass. So somehow God reveals it to the wise men that this ruler would come to Israel and be a, and be a light to the nations. And at least this light is now bringing them to Jerusalem. And they're asking now that they've gotten there, like, where's this Messiah? And so Herod is meets with these guys and he converses with them. And as we saw, like, he's probably not excited about another king, right? He didn't want to come worship Jesus. He wanted to kill Jesus. But he lies to them and he says, hey, go find this one that's been born. And when you find him, come back and tell me where he is and I'll go and worship him too. He's lying. He doesn't want to worship Jesus. He wants to kill him. So look at verses 9 and 10 again. After hearing the king, speaking of King Herod, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Think about that. Why are they overwhelmed with joy? And notice that phrase too, it led them. So it led them, and it went right over the house. And it reveals where this child, where this king has been born. So let me ask you a couple questions. Were they seeking this Messiah? Did they find him? Did they find him on their own? How did they get there? And how did that star lead them? Who was causing the star to lead them? God was. So they're seeking, but God is seeking them. Remember Jesus says in John 4, he says the Father is seeking worshipers, those who will worship him in spirit and truth. So this actually says something about our own conversion. It's more of an analogy. I can't prove this from the text, but it's similar to other scriptures that we could go to that reveal that if you're in Christ today and you were seeking him and you found him, it's because he was seeking you first. Like on our own, we don't just seek out God. Our hearts are rebellious against God. It is the Spirit of God who draws us and who leads us and who convicts us of our sin to the point where we surrender. We say, you're right, God. I've done it wrong. My whole life is wrong. I've sinned against you, and I need your forgiveness. So if you've come to that point, praise God that you were seeking him, but you were seeking him because he sought you first. Like the light was seeking you, bringing you to the light. So God, I love this. God is using a light in the sky to bring them to see the light of the world. Jesus, remember what he says in John chapter 8? I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the light of the world. So the world is in darkness, but Jesus comes as a light to the world. This is a tremendous claim. There are some insightful people in the world. There's some people who you listen to their TED talking like, oh, that was super helpful. Somebody shows up on the scene and says, I'm the light of the world. And basically says salvation is in him. Like that is an extraordinary claim. And that's exactly what he's saying. The world is in darkness, but I am here to illuminate the truth about reality, about God. This is the Messiah. This is amazing. The wise men find him, but they only find him because God led them to Jesus. And he wants people from every nation to come to Jesus. This is God's heart. We have a missionary God who sends the light out and who sends his people out to share the good news about Jesus. And this is what we're doing here. And so they come to him and they're overwhelmed with joy. They're overwhelmed with joy. Now, kids, you're probably, raise your hand if you're a kid here and you're pretty excited about gifts. Gifts at Christmas time. Raise your hand if you're an adult and you're kind of excited about gifts too. Like, we probably all are, and that's okay. That is a good thing, right? And I remember there are some gifts that I got as a kid that I was like, I cannot believe this. In fact, I got a gift a couple Christmases ago that was an espresso machine, and I was like a little kid. I was not expecting it, and I was giddy. But every gift that we have, though it sparks a flame of joy in us for a while, like our joy will eventually abate. There is no gift that I got as a kid that I was excited about that I'm still super excited about. And that's okay. That's the way the world works. And your joy in Jesus may feel like it wavers in this life, especially as we suffer, but we know there's a supernatural joy that God gives his people even in their suffering. And many of you have a beautiful testimony of experiencing the joy of Jesus even in the midst of your affliction. That's a miracle. Praise God for it. But one day in his kingdom, your joy will never abate. It will never go away. It will only, can you imagine even this, like just a sustained joy for the rest of your life in his kingdom? So kids, in his kingdom, we will be safe. You will never be afraid. No one will ever hurt you. You will never be nervous. You will never be afraid. In his kingdom, you will live in beautiful safety under the care of Jesus, and he will be your joy forever. We all need that, because I'm talking about the kids and the Christmas tree, but we're adult children of God, right? We're children of God, and we have the same message. They were overwhelmed with joy, and may we experience some joy simply at Jesus, that he has made a way for us to be forgiven, that he has made a way for us to experience abundant life. And we wouldn't let the afflictions of this life say, oh, well, it's not true. There is an abundant life even in our sufferings. And there is an abundant life that is coming and an everlasting joy that is in him.
Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route.
So the first portrait, Jesus is our king. And second portrait, Jesus is our light. And in this third portrait, we are shown that Jesus is our Lord. He's our Lord. So we just saw it, but I'll say it again. Verse 11 says, entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So we've seen in the last couple weeks here at Imprint, when we started the Gospel of Matthew, when we had another one that was in 1 Timothy, we talked about this mystery of this essential Christian doctrine that's called the incarnation. And it's essential to the Christian faith. It's essential to the whole story of the Bible. There is no other story out there like this. This is a true story where God himself, the creator, becomes a human being in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. So there is one person, Jesus, who has two natures in his person. He has a divine nature, so he is fully divine, fully God in the flesh. And he's also fully human. He's not a phantom. It's not some weird thing. I mean, it's mysterious to us, but he is God in the flesh. Now, it's not clear that these guys knew, that these wise men knew that they were worshiping God in the flesh. They're from a pagan religious system where they're worshiping all kinds of deities, so who knows what was going on. So they actually probably don't think he's God in the flesh, but they were worshiping better than they knew. They're doing better than they actually knew, right? They are worshiping him. And so the reason we're saying Lord is because there's an acknowledgement that he is Lord. Now, Lord in that day essentially was like a title of respect. So it could mean like equivalent, could be like sir. So Lord was like somebody who had some authority, and so it was a title of respect. But after the resurrection of Jesus, the Christian community, the word Lord began to kind of take on a fuller meaning, not just a title of respect, but an acknowledgement that Jesus himself is God. So Lord in the Old Testament is the divine name of God, Yahweh. And there are Old Testament scriptures that speak of God, the creator God, Yahweh, that are applied to Jesus. So Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God himself. And so when we say Lord, we're acknowledging his deity and that he has all authority in the world and he has authority over our lives as well. And so we want to honor Jesus as the Lord of our lives in a number of ways. One of those is by obeying his word, like treating him with respect, treating him as God of our lives. So for us to say that Jesus is our Lord, we're acknowledging he's worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our lives. I mean, these guys are bowing down and there is a reverence for him. And so for us to call Jesus our Lord means we think he's awesome. We think Jesus is awesome and he deserves our adoration. Our adoration. Now think about the gifts that they gave to him. Kids, let me ask you this question. Do you think babies need gold and frankincense and myrrh? Like a little infant? What do babies need? Like milk and a diaper change. That's about it, right? Like that's what babies need. So why do they give a baby these gifts that he can't use? Now, maybe there's some utilitarian value, like some of the scholars say, well, maybe these were expensive gifts and they use this to finance their flight and their trip down to Egypt. Maybe. But at the moment that they're given, these guys didn't know that they were going to go re-gift it and sell it for cash or something, right? So why are they giving these gifts, these expensive gifts, to a baby? Well, these were gifts that were expensive and often given to royalty, to kings. It says something about the value of the person that they're giving the gift to, right? Like if you give this child just some tiny little trinket, like some white elephant gift party type thing, it doesn't say much about the value of the one receiving the gift, does it? But to be given an expensive gift is an acknowledgement of the value, the inestimable value of this one. For Christians, adoration is a part of our worship. One of the ways that we express that Jesus is Lord of our lives is that we adore him. Would you guys sing this with me? This is why we sing, O come all you faithful. Let's just sing the chorus. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. So, the thing that makes Christian worship distinctive, unique, unlike the religious systems of the world, is adoration. Because we are not serving God because he needs anything from us. But to say, you are so good, you have sent your son to give his life that I might have life eternal and everlasting joy in your perfect kingdom, in your perfect world. And I adore you for this. Whereas in the systems of the world, and sometimes unfortunately in churches, we adopt this system where it's not adoration, it's duty. It's, I have a duty, I have a job to do. I have to work hard so that God will approve of me and bless me. This is different than adoration. Hopefully when you're singing, oh, come, let us adore him, you're not trying to earn some points with God. Distinctive to Christian worship is that we express our adoration, our love for God because of what he has done for us. Jesus doesn't need anything from you. No offense, you don't have a lot to offer Jesus that he couldn't already get himself. I mean, Hebrews 1 says that he rules the universe, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything, he says, the earth is mine and the fullness thereof. So what does God need from us? What does the Lord Jesus need from us? He doesn't need anything from us. And yet, there is a response we are called to in light of the life of Jesus given for us that we just sang about. What can we give to Jesus as a way to show him that he's our Lord and that we adore him? Well, we give him our love. We give him our respect. We give him our obedience. Because we obey Jesus not to earn God's acceptance. Because in Christ, God has already declared you right with him. He's already accepted you. By grace, it's a free gift. And now we live our lives in response to this grace. We live our lives in humble gratitude. I can't believe you would do this for me, Lord. I can't believe you would forgive me, clean me from my sin, and promise me an eternal hope and future with you. And because of that, Jesus, I adore you. I adore you. So let your acknowledgement that Jesus is your Lord be marked by adoration, that there's this profound love for Jesus. We can give him our love. We give him our lives because he gave his life for us so that we could be forgiven, that we could have life with God now and forever. And now we're going to light the final candle in our Advent wreath, which is the Christ candle, which is the center one, which symbolizes Christ. So we have love, joy, peace. So in lighting the Christ candle, we commemorate Christ's first Advent. Advent means coming. His first Advent and the arrival of the hope, joy, and the peace and the love that he brought and continues to bring to our life. And still, we yearn for and ache for his second Advent. Christians have always at Advent, during Advent season, it's going to light this house on fire. Okay.
I got you.
Just okay. We're good. We're good.
I think
we're
good.
I think we are good. Now are we good?
I'm just going to check the other one.
Okay. So Christians have always looked backwards at Advent. So we talk about his coming, we talk about his incarnation and the arrival of the Messiah. But there has always been a yearning. This is our great hope. In the book of Titus, that the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ is our hope. It's our blessed hope of him coming again. The second Advent, we ache for that, yearn for that second Advent. When Revelation says the sun and the moon will no longer need the sun and the moon because their light will be made obsolete by the light of Jesus, the light of the glory of God, Jesus Christ, the risen Lamb, is our light. And so today, may you be filled to the brim with holy expectation for the day when we no longer see his glory as in a mirror dimly, as through a glass dimly, but look upon our Savior face to face. He's coming again. This is good news. Let us adore him as we sing again.